Every Easter, something spectacular happens in my life. Secondary to the fact that we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for that week leading up to Easter, on Channel 7, the Ten Commandments comes on. And it's the story of Moses, the old school movie with Charlton Heston playing Moses. And to me, that's like the greatest, one of the greatest movies of all time. It's not all CGI and it's not, you know, super, it was probably a high budget for that time. But if you look at it to now, you'd be like, this is terrible production. But for me, that movie is just amazing because you get to not only visualize in your mind, but you kind of get to see what we've been going through in the book of Exodus. You get to see what it could have looked like. Of course, it's not completely accurate because nobody on a production team was there. But nonetheless, I think it paints a really good picture of what if we were to put ourselves in the children of Israel's shoes, if we were to experience, you know, all the deliverance from Exodus and meeting God at Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments. It's just a wonderful movie. I invite you to take a look at it if you can. And that brings us to where we are today in our continuation of our series, The Promised Land, as we journey through the book of Exodus, looking at what God is doing through his people, and how God has been providing and leading and saving and redeeming them. And we come here in Exodus chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, you can start going there. We're about 3 or 4 months out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. We know that Israel was in captivity for 400 years under Egypt. It was probably good for the first 350 years, and then they started to outgrow, and the Egyptians got a little nervous because they were outnumbering, the Israelites were outnumbering the Egyptians, and so they enslaved them and forced them to do hard labor to the point where the people started to cry out to God, and they started to cry out, and the Bible says that God heard their cries, and he came and saw about them, and not just saw about them, not just listened to them, but he actually did something about it, and he took the initiative and delivered them out of Pharaoh's hand through his servant Moses, and he delivers them in a miraculous way, crossing over Red Sea. And we talked about the plagues and how God's awesome display of his power was put on the forefront in this book of Exodus. And I think it's something interesting to consider that how awesome this is to think of it as when the children of Israel are in Egypt, they don't really complain until they're enslaved. And I want us to be cognizant of that. Like, Egypt was good until they got in trouble, until it became tolerable. And oftentimes Egypt is likened to sin, and it represents darkness. And for a lot of us, let's be honest, things when we were living in the flesh were good until it became inconvenient and uncomfortable. Then we cried out to God. And I think that helps us paint a picture of just the nature of human beings, that this wasn't something that, you know, Egypt or the Israelites were this innocent group of people who, you know, who were just deserving of God's rescue. No, they were sinners. They were people who enjoyed Egypt. They enjoyed the benefits of Egypt. And we talked about that as they were complaining in the wilderness, saying, at least in Egypt we have food to eat. At least in Egypt, I mean, it wasn't our home, but we were still being cared for and taken care of. And so I want us to see the humanness in the children of Israel and see how deceiving our own hearts can be. And even seeing that, see how much more gracious and merciful that God really is. That God didn't go deliver an innocent people. No, he went and delivered a sinful people who also, along with the Egyptians, were deserving of his wrath by nature. Is that clear? All right. Exodus chapter 20. So now we find them. God delivers them. He proclaims them as his people. He calls them a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19, verse 6. He says, you guys are going to be a kingdom of priests to me, a light to all the nations. You are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God. Then he brings them to this mountain and says, now this is what this is going to really look like. And he gives them these commands. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath, under the earth. Number two, continue. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Number three, you should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7 day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner or traveler or visitor who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Number five, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God your God gives you. Number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Verse 18, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, to prove you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Main thought this morning as we walk through this, and I'm not going to spend time going through each and every commandment. This is more of an overview of, this is like 30,000 feet view of the Ten Commandments. Maybe in the future we'll do a series just dedicated to the Ten Commandments, because each of these could take 2 or 3 weeks by themselves, and I don't have that much time, and y'all know me. So we're going to do a brief overview today of the Ten Commandments. But our main thought as we go through this and as we walk through this and we understand what God is doing and what God is saying to the Israelites in that day and what he's saying to the Church of Jesus Christ today, let us keep this in mind. Our main thought, God's law reminds us that we are a community of redeemed people. God's law reminds us that we are a community of redeemed people. It's important to understand that these were not just individuals that God was speaking to. God was speaking to a community of people. He was speaking to a nation, if you please, of people who did not exist outside of themselves, of people who did not exist individually in isolation, but of people who existed together. As a family, as a nation, the law reminds them that you are not to live your life unto yourself. That your life is not the sum total of just you, but you exist in the midst of other people. And not only do you exist in the midst of them, but you exist to serve God first and the people around you second. And concurrently, and you cannot separate the two. The law says the total of the law, in some sense, if you honor God, then by honoring God, you must serve the people whom he's put you in community with. And if you don't serve the people that he's put you in community with, you're not really honoring God. Because a lot of us, we can go through the list of the Ten Commandments and get happy and be like, nope, haven't made any idols lately. Nope, I don't go to any other, I'm not Muslim or I'm not any of these other religions. Nope, I serve God alone I don't take the name of the Lord in vain and I come to church every week. So I'm kind of keeping the Sabbath holy, even though I don't really know what that means. And we can go through these lists and think I'm good. But then it gets tight though. It gets tight in that second half when we get to stealing and killing and murdering. And then some of us fool ourselves. We're like, well, I ain't killed nobody. I ain't stole from nobody. I ain't lied against nobody. I mind my own business. I don't be concerned with the Joneses and them. I don't cover nobody's wife. I got my own wife. I don't cover nobody's husband. I got my own. I don't even want a husband, so that doesn't even apply to me. I don't even want a wife. And we can go through these lists. We go through this checklist and can deceive ourselves that externally we're in compliance with them. But the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? In other words, we can fool ourselves to think that just because on the surface we can check off that we've complied with this, that we're obedient to the law or that we are righteous. But I want to go through the rest of our time, the realities of the law, four realities of God's law. Number one, God's law, in God giving the law, it reveals God's character. What we can know about the law and these Ten Commandments is that they reveal God's character. We see, as one commentator put it, we see in them not simply what we must do or what we must not do, but we see what God is like. We see the holiness of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see the justice of God, that God always does what is right. We see the jealousy of God. What? God is jealous? Yes, God is jealous, but not in the sense of human terms. God is jealous in the sense, and here's what the jealousy of God means. It means God's deep desire to maintain exclusive faithfulness and honor among his covenant people. God can be jealous because he has a right to be jealous. You can be jealous of something that you possess. If a wife or a husband were to step outside of their relationship with their spouse has a right to be jealous because of the covenant that they're in. They belong to each other. And this is what God is saying in the commandments. He's saying, I am your God. I have redeemed you. I am the one that brought you out of slavery. I am the one who took the initiative. I am the one behind the scenes. I am the one with all the power. I'm the one with all the wisdom. I'm the one with everything, because the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. You belong to me. I don't belong to you in that sense. So in that, I have a right to demand and expect fidelity from you. Because I purchased you. So God, we see in here, we see that God is a jealous. He said that I am a jealous God. You don't step out on me. Well, why would you step out on me anyway? Because I am the God of the universe. I am the God of gods. And Israel, if you think back into the context of which this was given to them and which this was written. They were surrounded. They had just been delivered out of a place in a country where there was a multiplicity of gods. They had gods for everything. They had the God of the Nile. They had the God of the grain. They had the God of rain and the God of the sun. They had all these gods to which they were exposed to. And God says, listen, I'm not a first among equals. This is not a company of gods and I'm just the most impressive God. This is not the board of gods and God is the chairperson of the board. He says, listen, I am the God above any other God in the category by myself, and I demand exclusivity with you as God. And we know that other gods really don't exist. But God plays into the culture. He plays into the time that they're in. He says, okay, let's say they do exist. They still don't compare. They still don't match up to me. And because of that, you are to worship and serve and honor me only with not just some devotion, but full devotion. I am the basket to where you can put all of your eggs in. That you don't have to look to one God for prosperity and one God for health and one God for fertility. But I am the God who supplies all of your needs. I am the God who created everything. I am the God who created you. I am the God who sustains everything. I'm the God who sustains you. What else it reveals about God's character? That God is independent. He says, I am the Lord your God. There is nobody beside me. Don't worship. Don't put any other idols. Don't put any other gods in the same category. Me, I exist all in a category all by myself. It displays the independence of God, which means that God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. God does not need other gods to pick up the slack where it falls short. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. But this also reveals that yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. He says, this is what it looks like to exist in a relationship that brings me honor, that brings me glory, that brings me joy. This is the way that you would have to walk in. If you want to honor me, if you want to prove your devotion to me. We see also about God's character, what he values the most. God is all about relationships. First, the relationship that exists within himself, that exists within the Trinity. God is all about fostering and maintaining the healthy, vibrant relationship that exists within the Trinity first. And we see that how each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, how they all work in concert with one another, in submission to one another, though they're equal, though they're the same, of the same essence. We see the submission in them throughout the Bible. And so God values relationships, and what he communicates to his people on earth is that I want you to display what goes on in heaven. When Jesus says, this is how you should pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And people want to know what does it look like? What goes on in heaven? Well, here it is. This is what it looks like, that people honor and devote themselves totally to God, that angels bow down and cry out before the throne of God. They worship him exclusively and they serve God. The Trinity serves each other. The law gives us a glimpse of what that means for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't need to be crying, God, what is your will for our lives? What is your will for us? How should we move? How should we act? God, we just want to seek your will. God, show us your will. Show us your way. And he said, here you go. Hit, boom, there it is. It reveals what it looks like when God is in control, when God is on the throne. Really, God values relationships, the relationship that we have with him, then the relationship that we have with each other. He says, listen, he says, honor your mother and your fathers. And I was searching and I did my due diligence and I was looking for loopholes and I didn't find any. So you know what that means? That he says, honor your mother and father, whether or not they deserve it or not. And I don't want to, I say this with all sincerity and all sensitivity. Some of us, well, my mom's in here, so some of y'all have parents that may or may not deserve your honor. Some of you have been abandoned. Some of you have been cast aside. Some of you have been abused and talked down. And God is not saying that stuff doesn't matter. He's saying above all that, I want you to trust me to deal with them in that. To deal with that and that brokenness. I can bring healing to all that. But I'm asking you, in spite of that, if you really want to honor me, honor them. Because this is what it looks like to be in a community of redeemed people. And that requires a whole lot of trust. But he says, this is what I want you to do. Honor them. I honor your neighbor. Place such a value on, place the same value that you place on yourself on other people. Who likes to be stole from in here? Right? Who wants to be murdered in here? Okay. Who wants to go to court and have somebody lie on you? Because that's what bear false witness. It was a legal term. He says, when you come and bring an accusation upon someone, don't lie on them because you have some, because you want to be vindictive. Who wants that? Who wants someone else checking out your spouse? No, nobody. And so he says, place the same value on other people that you place on yourself. If you don't want that happening to you, don't do it to other people. One, because it's right, and because it honors God ultimately. God says, I want you to exist as a people whose main goal in life is not to be happy. I'll say that again. I want you to be a redeemed community of people whose main goal in life is not to be happy, but to bring glory to my name. God, first and foremost, is about his own glory, and he will do whatever it takes to accomplish that goal. This is what it looks like. Number two, God's law reveals God's expectation of his people. Not only does it reveal his character, it reveals his expectation. God doesn't bring them into this relationship and says, okay, now figure out how to please me. Now figure out what makes me happy. Figure out what brings a smile to my face. He says, before we go any further, because we got a long journey, y'all don't know it, but we got a long 40 years that I'm getting ready to take y'all through because of your issues and your sin and your rebellion and your disobedience. But before we go any further, I know you've been out of Egypt 3 or 4 months. You've been enjoying it. You've been enjoying the manna. You've been enjoying the quail. You've been enjoying not being under Pharaoh. But before we go any further, this is what, when you get to Canaan, the place to where I'm taking you, this is how I expect you to act in Canaan. I want us to see here, people will say, you know, grace is a New Testament thing. Grace is a New Testament thing. But I want us to see how God giving them the law is an act of grace. He gives them something that they don't deserve. He gives them something just out of the kindness of his heart. He gives them the law. He speaks directly to his people. Isn't it good to know that we serve a God who is not dumb or mute, but who can communicate clearly what he expects out of us? We have a God who we can talk to, and we have a God who talks back to us. Hallelujah. See the grace here. Other cultures in their time, they would set up these gods, and then they would try to concoct these ways and concoct these ceremonies and concoct these rituals, trying to figure out ways and trying to come up ways. If we do this, then maybe this will please the gods. If we do this, then maybe the God will send us rain. If we do this, maybe the sun god will be favorable upon us. If we do this, maybe the fertility god will bless us and give us children. God says, you ain't got to worry, wander around in the dark trying to figure out what it is. So please me, here it is. This is what I expect from you. Not so you can pay me back for what I've done for you, because you can't, but because I'm worthy of this. The law reveals God's worthiness. His actions toward the children of Israel reveals and solidifies his worthiness. He is worth our devotion. He is worth our praise. He is worth our worship. Why? Because he did for us, he did for them what they could not do for themselves. He's worth it. The songs we sing, he's worth it. This is the expectation. But I want us to also understand something else, that these commandments are given to people who are already redeemed. Not looking to be redeemed. He gives them the law not so that they could earn his favor. He gives them the law as an expression of his favor towards them. He says, I'm not giving you this so you can earn my love. I loved you already when I delivered you. I loved you already, and you didn't do nothing.
You were just there. You were a helpless child, and I came and snatched you out of Pharaoh's hand. So I'm not giving you this so you can earn my love. I'm giving this to you so you can know, so you can live out the full expression of my love. That I'm giving you this law for your benefit, so that your days may be long, so that you will be fruitful, so that you will bring me glory, so that you will be a light to the nations around you in Canaan. God, in the midst of a climate and a culture and a time where there were so many gods and so many religions, it's so chaotic because no one knows who was right and everybody's doing their own things and trying to figure things out. And sometimes they butted heads and there was a lot of tension and just a lot of chaos. And God with the law brings order out of that chaos. Just like he did at creation. This is another act of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. That word in the Hebrew means everything was chaotic. And God spoke, and everything came into order. He says, I've just delivered you from a chaotic situation. You're living a chaotic time and surrounded by chaotic people, and I've come to bring order in the midst of that chaos. God's law exists so that there would be order in our lives. So that there would be order in the community. He shows us what it means again, what it looks like for God's will to be done on earth that is in heaven. When you think of heaven, don't think of this chaotic place where just everybody's running around with their like chickens with their heads cut off. Don't think of this place where there's just cosmic epic battles going on all the time between God and the devil. No, in heaven, everything is just as it should be, the way God intends it to be, where God is in control and everybody follows suit. This is, he says, as my redeemed community of people, I want you to exist just like this, where I'm at the top in control and everybody is following suit. By serving each other and serving me alone. Well, how does that relate to the New Testament believers and us today? The commands back then and even for us today were not given so that we could just be good citizens. So that we can just be nice to each other. These have cosmic implications. The law is given so that we can reflect the full image of God as his representatives on earth. It's not just about you. It's about that neighbor next door. It's about that coworker in the cubicle next to you. It's about that spouse who lays next to you every night. It's about those kids in your family. Your life doesn't exist just for you, but there are cosmic implications to your obedience to the law. It's not just so you could be nice to one another and be a good law-abiding citizen, but so that you can reflect the full image of God. So that when people see your life, when people see this community, they see a picture of God. They see a picture of our union with Christ, God's Son. In other words, the law is not given as something to hinder us, not given to something that holds us back or prevents us from having fun and prevents us from having a happy life. No, it aids us, it guides us, it teaches us, it helps us in fully representing Christ and his finished work on the cross. God's law reveals God's expectation of his people. Quickly, God's law next reveals our brokenness. God's law is a mirror that we look in to, and as we see ourselves, we realize how broken we are. It was a mirror that was given to Israel, and a mirror that's given to us, that as they look into this mirror and they go down this list of commands, they see for themselves how altogether they're really not. God's law, it's been given to us to reveal our brokenness, to reveal that we don't have it all together, that we don't measure up to God's standard. That God's standard is here, and in us trying to work our way up or meet that standard, we fall short every time. You may think you've conquered one, but then you find yourself falling short to another. And here's the thing, it's not about percentages. Well, I comply with 80%, so I should be good in school. That's like a B, so I'll be cool with a B. It's not like that. It's all or nothing in God's economy. And what the law reveals is that we are broken. Look at Israel. Shortly after receiving the law, Moses goes back up to the mountain. He stays up there for a long time. The people get impatient and they look at Aaron and say, we don't know what happened to Moses, but he ain't coming back. Make us a God. And so Aaron says, y'all want a God? Y'all want a God? Do the people want a song? Y'all want a God? He says, give me all your gold. Give me all your jewelry. They concoct this image, this bull, to display God's might, and says, here is your God, worship. Just after they receive the Ten Commandments, it says, do not make any images of me. They didn't make it to Canaan and they broke it. The law reveals our brokenness. And it wasn't just then. Israel struggled throughout the Old Testament with keeping God's law and meeting God's standard. Every chapter we read, we see them failing in the book of Judges. And if that's not a clear picture, the end of it is so scary. It says, and in that day, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not because they didn't have the law, because they did. But because the people chose to do what was right in their own eyes. Is that not a picture of today? I'm going to do what makes me happy. I'm going to do what's best for me and my family. I'm going to do what's best for, I'm looking out for me, number one. Because if nobody looks out for me, then who will? I'm going to do you, boo-boo, and I'm going to do me. And in doing us, we break God's law because now who's on the throne? Yeah. Yeah. Boom, one, done. We ain't even got to go through the rest of the list. We look at other people's stuff and be like, man, they ain't even married and they living together and God is blessing them. I want that car. I want that house. How many of us take the name of God in vain? We just use it flippantly without reverence or fear. How many of us ever stole something? Man, I'm so broke, I used to steal Skittles on the way to school in elementary school. Steal them, put them in my pocket, and just be snacking in class while the teacher's teaching. Broken. Your pastor is broken. But he pastors a bunch of broken people. Anyways, I mean, and if you're thinking about this, you might say, well, man, God, why would you give us something that we can't do? Why would you set a bar that we can't ever climb to? He says, because I'm doing something greater than right now. I want you to see your brokenness so that you can appreciate what I'm working towards. I'm working towards a day where your brokenness will be repaired. I'm working towards a day when your righteousness will not be because of your own obedience, but it will be because of the obedience of another. I'm working towards a day where you won't have to worry about your sinful condition. I'm working towards a day where I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, which enables you to fully obey my laws. I'm working towards a day to when I will send you a savior. Which brings us to the last point. God's law reveals we really need a savior. And I know, you know, you may hear pastors be like, the law is old school, we're under grace, not the law anymore. No, if you read your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus doesn't say, I've come so the law no longer exists. He says, no, I've come to fulfill the law, to fulfill the requirements myself, but also came to intensify it. So you have heard that you shall not murder. But I say, if you even think about, if you get so mad to where you even think about murdering somebody, you boom, you're out. You have heard that you should not commit the act of adultery, but I say that if you even look at another person's spouse with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. It's not that the law doesn't exist anymore. It's that our righteousness is not contingent on us fulfilling it, because we can't. The minute we say, I'm not going to think about that person's spouse, I'm not going to think about that person's spouse, and the whole time we're thinking about that person's spouse and how much we don't want to think about that person's spouse. God's law reveals that we need a savior, that we need something other than us to help us. And that's where the good news comes. The good news is that Jesus Christ fulfills the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. That the promise that God made to Israel in Exodus 36, 22 to 29, finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeys. He sufficiently atones. He graciously saves and redeems both Jew and Gentile. He wondrously makes us what we are by nature not, and that is righteous. This is the essence of the gospel. If you're reading this and you're reading the Ten Commandments and you're feeling bad about yourself, you should. But take heart, that's not the end of the story. The story continues is that there is a man whose name is Jesus, who came to give you life, who did for you what you could not do for yourself. And by him doing it, by him atoning for our sin, by him getting up on the third day, by him sending us his spirit, we now can truly obey and fulfill the requirements of the law, not because it's us doing it, but because it's God working in us and through us. This is assurance for believers, and this is the message for any unbelievers here today. Be reconciled to God. As Paul would write, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Today, I want us to go home grateful for God and his law, but ultimately for God and his son. Closing thought, because of Christ, our true obedience to God's law does not result in salvation, but is the result of salvation. I'm so glad that I don't have to earn God's love. I'm so glad that I don't have to work my way up into God's good grace. But God graciously extends an invitation to all who may believe, trust in my son. He is enough. And when you trust in him, I will enable you to do what I've commanded you to do. So the question is, are you trusting him this morning? If not, you're trusting in something. And if you're trying to do things on your own, it's not going to turn out well for you. But we have a savior. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And Pam and Jose and Terry, you guys can come up. We're going to conclude today quickly in communion, taking communion, remembering what Christ has done for us, embracing his sacrifice for us, embracing what that means for us. As Christ stood at the table and sat at the table with his disciples, he says, behold, I'm giving you a new covenant, one which you don't have to keep, but one that I've kept for you. One that I've established and I've complied with all the requirements. All you need to do is trust me. Believe that my work here on earth was sufficient. Believe that my work on the cross was sufficient. Believe that my resurrection is real. Believe that my spirit lives on the inside of you. Depend, rely, trust in that spirit, and look forward to the day where I will come and take you out of here to be with me forever. Is that the assurance you have this morning? If it is, I invite you to come and partake in communion as we remember the sacrifice, as we remember the gift, as we remember the love that God has for us, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Today, if that's not you, and you haven't trusted, but you want to, let this be the first act of your response to God's grace. But if you're still on the fence and don't want to, I invite you to just hold off for a second. We have food across the way. But I want us as a family, as a community of redeemed people, to remember Christ here and to depend on his righteousness and then walk in his righteousness as he enables us by his Spirit. Let us break bread together. In Jesus' name, amen.